We want to begin today with the end of our story. In a moment, I'm going to read the third of three chapters that we'll cover together this morning in our study of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 15, and I even invite you now to be turning there and locating 1 Samuel 15 in your Bible. If you're using the Pew Bible, it begins on page 237. The closing account of the downfall of Saul as king of Israel. There's much more to his story, but this encounter seals the deal. This section covers the fall of Saul, and this chapter illustrates with clarity what was going on. And our aim will be not only to trace out what happened to Saul and why, but to gain some insight on how to avoid such tragic spiritual faltering ourselves. So as you listen to the story of Saul, listen personally. None of us has been called to be king of Israel, but in the experience of the king of Israel, we can all get clear and helpful instruction and illustration of what it looks like when our own will is elevated above the will of God. Listen now to the reading of God's word. 1 Samuel chapter 15. After this, that's actually 2 Samuel. A good passage of scripture, but not the one I'm prepared to preach this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the commander of the heavenly army. I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on their way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. The judgment of God is falling on Amalek." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to the destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said, "Stop! I will tell you what the Lord has said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes," the man who had just set up a monument, "are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. And I have brought Agag, king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as inquiry and idolatry, or is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should ever have regret." Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back and after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So reads the word of God. Take just a moment, if you will, in silent prayer, asking God to speak to us through his word this morning. I will lead us in just a moment, and then we'll look into this text. Oh, Father, guide us now in the study of your word, for your glory, for our good, for the shaping of your people in the likeness of your Son, and for the enabling of our obedience to the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's answer three questions from this passage. They are listed for you in your bulletin as our outline today. What happened with Saul? How did this happen? And what do we learn from it? We're moving through chapters 13 through 15 today, and we're going to do so rather quickly. I won't spend much time with 15 since we just read it. But in answer to what happened with Saul, we're going to move through these first two chapters, 13 and 14, and just see what was going on there. Just a quick comment on chapter 13, verse 1 as well, because in our Bibles, it's a bit of a confusing verse. Chapter 13 says Saul was years old when he began to reign, and he reigned and 2 years over Israel. A little bit difficult to pick up on what's going on there. This seems to reflect a common form in Scripture to introduce a king and the highlights of his reign, but here the particular numbers are missing that we're used to seeing. It's hard to know what to do with that. One version says Saul, New American Standard, New International Version, both say Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. The NIV margin notes give you where those two numbers came from, just other passages of Scripture or from an old translation of the Old Testament. King James says Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel and went on, that's a bit strange, but it's probably technically the most accurate. A newer ESV follows a similar pattern, but gives us a little bit more sense. And I think in the next version of the ESV, you'll see that. I don't know when that will be in our pews as a pew Bible. But in this newer version, it says, Saul lived for 1 year, and that's assuming after the events of chapter 12. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, and then it continues on with the action. I think that seems close to what this verse means. It is a formulaic beginning, but I don't think just plugging in the numbers of Saul's age and the number of years of his reign is necessarily the best way to go about it, but it is one of those two. And I like to answer questions like that when we can, especially ones that are as evident as this one. The opening verse of a chapter can be kind of confusing. But with that in mind, we don't want to take that much time with each and every verse, lest it be next Sunday in time to preach the next chapter before we finish with this one. So let's move on with the action here. We're introduced to Jonathan for the first time in this narrative in verse 2 of chapter 13. And we don't even find out until verse 16 of this chapter that he's actually Saul's son. But Jonathan shows up. He and Saul led different divisions of a select group of soldiers, we're told in verse 2. Jonathan's command was half the size of Saul's, but he acted first in any case with half the number of men, verse 3. But then Saul took credit for it in verse 4. That's really interesting. In last week's passage, we saw some odd elements and wondered if they would amount to anything, really, in the story. Here, this just seems wrong, but it's kind of in line with some of the things we've seen and picked up as hints in the text, even while Saul's reign was on the rise. And we will quickly see here that it does mean something. It's just not yet quite clear what. What is clear here is that the Philistines were not happy with the defeat that they had received under the hand or the command of Jonathan. Verse 4, so they mobilized a huge, well-equipped army to crush Israel, verse 5. Like the sand of the seashore, that was the description of the Philistine army. The Philistine army, it's language from God's covenant promise to Israel in Genesis 22, but it's being used here to describe the army of their enemies. That is a telling description in the text. And this scared Israel into hiding. Verse 6 says, in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns, as though they were buried alive. That was the fear of Israel in the face of their enemy. Some even determined to put the Jordan between themselves and the Philistines, as you see in verse 7 there. This is like voluntary exile, one commentator said. These people are going into exile of their own choosing in order to escape a powerful enemy. Something is wrong in Israel. This sounds just like the days when there was no king in Israel. Remember the days of the judges? Well, the meat of chapter 13 comes in verses 8 through 15 here. Right after Saul was anointed king, Samuel had said to him, you remember from back in chapter 10, verse 8, go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. That was Samuel's word to Saul right after anointing him as king back in chapter 10. And whether this incident here in chapter 13 is the completion of that incident or just a similar one is really uncertain. Different commentators feel differently about it, but it's at least a very similar circumstance in which Saul would have received exactly the same instruction because that's what he's being held accountable to here. He was to go to Gilgal, wait for Samuel for 7 days, and Samuel would show up and then tell him what he was supposed to do. Saul did wait, but his army was deserting, you can read in these verses. Verse 9, so Saul said, since Samuel hasn't come yet, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering, assuming a position that was not his. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Of course he did. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. It's a foreshadowing of chapter 15. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw the people scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed, and the Philistines mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Let's see, in one sentence here, Saul blamed the people, Samuel, and the Philistines, the enemy. And when he finally got around to admitting his own involvement, he pointed that he was forced to act against his own will, his own better judgment. But he was doing so for the good of the people. That was a pretty impressive dodge, wouldn't you say? A royal dodge, you might say. Pardon me, back to the text. Verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. Saul has already heard this, and he still went ahead with the actions that we read about in chapter 15. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Now, this is indeed early on in Saul's ministry, just a year or two in, as it may be from that strange verse in verse 1, then it's quite possible David isn't even alive yet. Then Samuel left. That's an image we see again in chapter 15, the passage we just read. Then Samuel left, verse 15, and Saul's army had dwindled down to about 600 men. We think, wow, that's a tragedy. But then you think, why, wait a minute. That's double the army that Gideon had, and he accomplished the will of the Lord. So what do I do with this? This is a problem. The text also says, verses 17 and 18, three companies of the Philistine raiders were wreaking havoc in all directions, and that gives opportunity to understand that by Philistine decree, Israel was without weapons to defend themselves in these raids. And that was because the Philistines wouldn't allow any blacksmiths in the land, verse 19. So Israel wasn't able to make weapons for war. Saul and Jonathan were the only two that had a weapon for war. And their oppressors saw to it that no one else in the land had one. What does this say about Saul's strength as king? How were these days different from those of the judges when Israel cowered before the oppression of one neighboring horde after another? But what then usually happens when God's people look hopeless? Chapter 14 opens, and chapter 14 echoes the opening of chapter 13. Jonathan is on the move while Saul is sitting still. Actually, Saul is hiding in a cave right near home. Now, we see in verse 2, Gibeah is his hometown. But it does seem like Saul is the only guy in this story, so far at least, who has a faithful son. Isn't that amazing? But now it sounds like his faithful son, Jonathan, will never be king, as we saw there in verse 14 of chapter 13. Well, on with chapter 14 here. Jonathan's courage and trust in the Lord are really center stage here in chapter 14. he and his armor bearer alone. And it'd be great to read this passage as well. And I encourage you to do so. Read this story of Jonathan and his courage before the Lord in chapter 14. We'll hit some highlights here, but it's a story worth reading and being reminded of the greatness of the glory of our God and what he can do through even a small contingent. So Jonathan's courage and his trust in the Lord, center stage in chapter 14. He and his armor bearer alone and already having been seen, and not just seen, but addressed by the Philistine army. The Philistine army up above them on a plateau, and Jonathan and his armor bearer down below, the position of vulnerability, as every soldier can tell you, down below in a valley with a sharp rock face, a sharp cliff on each side. You can't get more vulnerable than this. So they'd already been seen and addressed by Philistine soldiers and told, come up here, we'll show you something. And that was the sign that Jonathan had given to his armor bearer. If they tell us to come on up, that's the Lord saying he's given the Philistines into our hands. Can you imagine? Two guys in the armies up there on the plateau. I love this. So he and his armor bearer scaled the cliff. And their hands and feet, it says. And then as soon as they got to the top of the cliff, killed about 20 men, just the two of them. Within, the text says, verse 14, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. That's half of the crop row in a 1-acre garden. It's a good sized plot of land, but not a great distance for two men to kill 20 men out of an army that's surrounding them. His basis for heading off on this solo mission is one of my favorite verses in all of 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel 14:6. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. I love that. That is great faith. And so it was. Following Jonathan's attack, verse 15, there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked. God showed up here to defend his people. The earthquake, it shaked under the feet of the Philistine army. So God has weighed in here at this point. And it became a very great panic, the text says. And now the Philistines started deserting. Verse 16. The watchman saw all of this from over in Saul's camp. So Saul took a quick census to see who was missing, realized it was Jonathan who was missing, verse 17, and immediately called the priest, verse 18, to consult with God using his ephod. The priest and his ephod were here while Saul's hiding in a cave outside of his hometown. Could have inquired of God at any point. But when Jonathan, his son, is missing and all this havoc is being created over there in the Philistine camp, now he calls on the priest. Verse 19, now while Saul was talking to the priest, listen to this, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Saul, the priest's hand was on the ephod, the Urim and the Thummim, determining the will of God, talking to God on behalf of the king of Israel to know whether they should go into battle. And Saul, because of the tumult that's happening over there, tells the priest, stop. Saul was calling on God at his time of need and then hung up before he finished dialing. Israel's meager army came out of hiding and pursued the Philistines, who were now in complete disarray. And even some of the defectors join in. Don't miss that in verse 21. There were some from Israel who had defected to the Philistines and were with them in their camp. And those at this point began chasing the Philistines along with the armies of Israel. Verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day. What a statement that is in the midst of all of this, isn't it? So the Lord saved Israel that day. But look at verse 24. We read that Israel had been hard-pressed by the Philistines back at the very beginning of chapter 13, verse 6 there. Israel had been hard-pressed by the Philistines back then, but now, even in their victory, verse 24, they're being hard-pressed again. Saul's oath didn't allow them to eat until evening. Saul made an oath while they were pursuing the Philistines that they should not eat until evening when I am avenged of my enemies. That's the wording, verse 24. So the army fought through that day. That day, by the way, is a repeated phrase throughout this account, worthy of note to just follow it through the text. They fought through that day with no food. And two things resulted. Number one, Jonathan, who hadn't heard his father's oath, tasted some wild honey that he had found in the forest. And second, look at verse 32, the people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood, violating the law, Leviticus 3:17. When Jonathan heard of his father's oath, having been told this by those who had heard it and saw him taste the honey, he said, verse 29, my father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little bit of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found, for now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. Saul has robbed them of the greatness of the victory by eliminating any celebration of it until such time as his enemies are destroyed. Well, Saul addressed the situation of eating the blood, verses 33 to 35. Then he wanted to mobilize again that night with his army who hadn't eaten all day and plunder the Philistines until the morning, verse 36. That was Saul's plan. The priest stepped back in at this point and recommended consulting God. So they did. But verse 37, God did not answer him that day. Saul immediately interpreted this himself as resulting from sin in the camp. And you can guess, somebody else's sin besides his own. And he vowed again, promising to find out who was responsible and put him to death, verse 39. Well, through the casting of lots, God himself did identify Jonathan. We discovered what Jonathan had done, verses 40 to 43, actually did plan to kill his son, verse 44. But, verse 45, the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die who has worked this great salvation in Israel? They knew who their commander was. They knew who was leading them into battle. Far from it, they said. As the Lord lives, there shall not be one hair of his head to fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan, so that he did not die. From there, we've heard the completion of this story. That's the backdrop in this section of 1 Samuel, the fall of King Saul, heading up to chapter 15. Saul's loss of the kingdom. So let's turn our attention now to the second and third questions that we're asking here. How did this happen, and what do we learn from it? Well, that's the story so far, and it's a tragedy with regard to Saul. Many ask whether Saul was genuinely converted. I can't answer that question. I don't know how the mind and heart of the Lord works, but Saul was rejected as king, and he died in disgrace. But we're called in Scripture not to address such questions as that, but to use the example that we've seen in the lives of others to understand how we ourselves are prone to wander and what we might do about it. So we can learn from what we see here. And what we see here is a portrait of a faltering leader. And we do see what it took for him to fall. Saul wasn't being faithful to his responsibilities as king. That is evident in one piece of evidence after another from this text. Saul wasn't being faithful to his responsibilities as king, and it was showing up in so many ways. Some of the odd seeds we saw planted in last week's narrative of his rise to power may be coming to full flower at this point in this section of the story. His not telling his uncle that Samuel said he would be king, for instance. Then his hiding among the baggage at his coronation. It's almost like he didn't really want the job. And we see that again here. Remember what Samuel said when he anointed Saul? We read it just a few moments ago. You shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. That was God's purpose for the king of Israel, to save his people through his anointed king. That was even the people's desire, aberrant though it was, in having a king like other nations, was so that he could lead them out into battle. So whether for good or for ill, that motivation was what the king was supposed to do. But that surely isn't happening here under Saul. As we've seen, Israel was oppressed by the Philistines in ways reminiscent of the period of the judges when there was no king in Israel. The Philistines wouldn't allow blacksmiths in Israel, so they couldn't even make swords and spears for themselves. And the Philistine army was like the sand of the seashore in multitude, while Israel was trembling and hard-pressed, hiding in caves and holes and tombs, and choosing self-imposed exile over residence in the land. All of this under the reign of King Saul. And when the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal, as chapter 13 opened, only about 600 showed up. Compare that to the 330,000 who showed up in last week's text when he called Israel to mobilize against Nahash the Ammonite. Things are degenerating in Israel under Saul. Saul was not being faithful to his responsibilities as king, and the unfolding story shows us that with clarity. He wasn't being responsible before God, and you can see it reflected in the behavior of the people. He wasn't reminding them that God is able to deliver them from any oppressor, that nothing hinders the Lord from saving by many or by few. He wasn't trusting God himself or modeling faith for his people. He wasn't stepping up to save them from their enemies, as he had been told to do. In short, other people's victories were being claimed as his own. Disobedience was excused as unavoidable or blamed on others. And when God was silent, Saul pretended to be God. There's a summary. That's what Saul was doing. There's a summary, three propositions of Saul's mode of operation as king in Israel. Other people's victories were claimed as his own. Disobedience was excused as unavoidable or blamed on others. And when God was silent, he filled the gap. He pretended to be God himself. Remember when he vowed that no one should eat food until evening? Then at dusk, when his army was famished from the day's pursuit and ate meat with the blood still in it, remember what Saul did? Saul built an altar and offered sacrifices, chapter 14, verses 34 and 35. When one eats blood, he should be cut off from among his people. That's what Leviticus 17, verse 10 says. But Saul handled it differently. He built an altar and offered sacrifices. But when Jonathan ate innocently, breaking Saul's word, he was to be killed. Whose word is more important? Then there's also the incident with the Kenites. They were dismissed before the attack of the Amalekites. There was good basis given for it, but it's questionable at very least. But then the whole behavior that followed with Agag and the Amalekites. Whose word is being honored? Well, with that answer to question number two, how did this happen? What was it that Saul was pursuing? We've seen that. Well, what do we learn from this? What do we learn from Saul's behavior here? Well, while we're watching Saul implode as king of Israel, we're actually receiving implicit instruction on what it looks like and what it doesn't to walk in covenant obedience to God. We're learning what it looks like and what it doesn't to walk in covenant obedience to God. And we're seeing it in the life of God's anointed king over his people. And while there are many words of instruction that we could walk away with from this text this morning, many, many illustrations, both positive and negative, of what it looks like to walk with God in a manner worthy of him and of his salvation. The one in our theme verse this morning from the very front of the bulletin is the one I recommend to you. I think it's the one that we could go away with today and benefit greatly from this section of the story. It's Samuel's response to Saul when he's trying to explain why he did not commit the Amalekites to utter destruction. And Samuel said to Saul, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." God would rather have our obedience than our sacrifice. It doesn't diminish the importance of sacrifice. His own word establishes the sacrificial system as the backdrop and preparation for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. This doesn't diminish the importance of sacrifice. It magnifies the importance of obedience and spotlights the fact that sacrifice is the necessary result of disobedience. Obedience is the aim. Disobedience is the problem to be addressed through sacrifice. Does the Lord delight in sacrifice? You've prepared for future sacrifices, Saul. Is that really what God wants? Or does he want obedience from the heart? What do we learn from this word from Samuel correcting Saul about walking in covenant obedience to God? What do we learn? My friends, I believe we learn that Saul is once again putting himself above God in this situation with the Amalekites. The Amalekites were under God's judgment. Israel, sinful Israel, were God's instrument of judgment on the Amalekites. Final judgment on them. Just like Assyria and Babylon would be instruments of God's judgment in the lives of Israel, not final judgment, but an expression of judgment. The prophet Habakkuk struggled mightily with how such a sinful nation could be used to implement judgment on the people of God, but that entirely misses the fact that God had been doing this through history, and his own people, sinful as they were his instruments of judgment on the sin that was so rampant in the land of Canaan in that day. The Amalekites were ripe for God's judgment, and God's judgment was being poured out upon them. When a people are devoted to destruction like this, they're being offered up to God, eternally set aside for the realization of his purpose. That's what's being done in this destruction of the Amalekites. This images God's holiness, ultimately made evident in the eternal, final judgment of all the wicked. And this is a precursor to it. This is what the final day looks like for those who do not bow the knee before God in repentance and faith. They will be offered up to God. Yes, it's called an eternal punishment, but in a sense, they are being devoted to God by one means or another. Either it's by their receiving in repentance and faith the offer of salvation that their God graciously provides, or they will be offered up to him in complete destruction. It's a manifestation of his holiness. And that is what Israel was called upon to do, to exercise by God's sovereign decree over the Amalekites on this day. So when, verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them, they're setting their valuation above God's. They're making a mockery of God's judgment. They are turning it into the objectionable thing that many people struggle with still today, as though this were just one human tribe against another. They're saying that what is no longer useful to God, except as a sign of his holiness in being fully offered up to him, actually has use to his people. And use to them in their worship of God. How offensive is that? What God says, there is no good left. It is time for judgment to fall. And Saul and the people are stroking their chins wisely and saying, "Whoa, those are pretty nice animals there." Think about this in light of the final sentence of verse 9 there. All that was despised and worthless, they kept what was good, and all that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. All that was despised and useless, we might say, understanding what's going on here, they devoted to God. Beyond setting aside the Lord's instruction and exalting their own assessment of what was valuable above his, the net result is that they receive what they see as good, and God receives what they themselves evaluate as despised and worthless. That's what makes a mockery of God's judgment. This is the line of thinking that opens us up to sitting in judgment of God's standard of judgment still in our day. Because we don't often get what's happening here any better than Saul did. Saul wants to hold on to that which God has judged. And that's bad enough. But the reason why he wants to hold on to it, just as he says here, is in order to offer it back to God as a covering for his sin. That, my friends, is offensive to God. To think that we can discern what is good and what gets presented to God, and the rest is ours. That is what is offensive to God. That's what we see in Saul increasingly. The same thing we saw in Eli, a man more committed to his own glory, exaltation, will, and purpose than he is to God's. And this shows itself as one who elevates forgiveness over permission. That might be the way to say it. That's what happened here. Saul prepared for forgiveness when he should have been obeying the Lord. And that's what helps us transition it into our day, because we understand that statement. That's the same thing that can happen even to us over and over again still today. We've heard it said that it's easier to get forgiveness than permission, right? And we chuckle at that. It's easier to get forgiveness than permission. But my friends, this is precisely our modern day cliche, or one of them. that lets us act like Saul and feel like we can get away with it. It's the mindset that lets us offer up to God what we believe is good. Our abilities, some of our time, a bit of our money. What we believe is good, but really, we're using all of those things to fulfill our own will and purpose while trying to give God just enough to make him happy. It's the very thing that Saul did on the battlefield that day. We're pursuing our own course through life and seeking his blessing on it when we're actually called to do just the opposite. We're called to understand, like Saul never seemed to understand, that I have no gifts apart from what God has given. And what he's given is for the fulfillment of his purpose in me and through me. It's not for the fulfillment of my purpose. The opportunities he's given me are for the advancement of his will, not mine. His mission, not mine. The financial resources are for the achieving of his ends, his aims, just as Jesus taught. Not mine, with a portion of it tossed to God to hopefully keep him happy while I go my own way. What Saul needed to hear, what we need to hear, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. And the life I live in the flesh with all of it, all of what it entails, I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He gave himself for me and all I have is his. There's the antidote to the life of Saul. All I have is his. All I am is his. I am his for him to use as he wills. And for that to happen, my will must be swallowed up in his. Saul is a portrait of what it looks like when that doesn't happen. But my friends, Jesus is a portrait of what it looks like when it does. Fully devoted, almost redundantly devoted to the will of the Father. Nothing else is satisfying to Jesus, the eternal Son of God in the flesh. Nothing else is satisfying to Jesus but the fulfillment of the will of the Father. And it appears in this story that almost anything else is preferable for Saul. Who is your Lord? Is it Saul and those like him? We could find many parallels in the modern world. Or is it Jesus, the one who loved you and gave himself for you in a sacrifice that we will celebrate together in just a moment? My friends, it is only in him that my will can be swallowed up in the Father's will like Jesus was. It's only in him that that can happen for me. It's only in him that that can happen for you. Strange as it sounds, we are committed. We are destined to live the life of Saul all over again in one form or another. Unless by the very saving grace of God, we receive the cleansing, the new life, the restart, the born again gift of eternal life that Jesus purchased with his own blood. Who is your king today? Whom do you follow? Wherever you sit this day, you could receive the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. Rescue from the destiny of Saul, right where you're seated. Just by acknowledging that you are bent on the fulfillment of your own purpose. In fact, we can barely call it bent on the fulfillment of our own purpose. Why would we be committed to anything else in this life? It's almost absurd. It's actually quite hard in witnessing opportunities to get people to acknowledge that they are committed to their own best interests because they've never really considered any other alternative such that that looks problematic. That's one of the biggest issues in witnessing to the gospel these days, is just to help people see that they're committed to their own best interests. But life is not just potentially better than that, it's the absolute reversal of that. Such that I am crucified with Christ and I don't even live any longer. But the life I live in the flesh, I now live by faith in Him. Him who loved me and gave himself for me. Receive him where you're seated this morning, that you might join us in this feast of remembrance of the price that he paid. But for those of you who haven't, I would urge you to let these elements pass. Because why would we remember the body and blood broken for us, shed for us, the body and blood of Jesus? Why would we remember it if we are actively rejecting it where we sit this morning? Join me as we pray. The men who are going to help serve, please join me at the front. And let's remember the body and blood of the Lord that has saved us from the life that we have seen illustrated before us in this text of Scripture this day. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that these stories have indeed been written down for our benefit, to provide examples for us, that we might not sin as they did. So, Father, I pray that as we come away from a text like this, it might not be with a heightened and refined sense of rejection of and critique of the life of Saul, but as ones having ears to hear, receiving the gift that can free us from that very same destiny ourselves. And now, Father, I pray that by your grace you enable our celebration of it at the table of the Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.